and to chapter 15. We come to 15 tonight. We've considered all of chapter 14, and so now we get towards the end. After tonight, there's only three more lessons, I think, that I have planned for us to get us through to the end of the Gospel of Mark, and then we'll be moving and transitioning from there to small groups, and so we are excited about that. You know, for a long time, this service has been very low in attendance. You guys are the remnant who come week after week to this service. But there's been a lot more interest expressed in the small groups, and so I'm excited about moving in the small group direction and seeing a lot of Day Springers get involved and gathering together on Wednesday nights midweek. I think it's going to be a good time for us. I do, but I'm meeting with them just to finalize things this Sunday, so I'm not going to announce that until after this Sunday. But it's coming soon. Yeah. All right, so we considered last week, you know, that sham trial that Jesus was put through before the Jewish authorities. And tonight, we move now to consider the Roman trial of the Lord Jesus. So look with me at Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 1. We're moving from the Jewish trial to the Roman trial. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Well, human wickedness is on display all around us. We see it every day. We see it in our neighborhoods. We see it in the daily news. We see it in our children. We see it in our spouses. We see it in our parents. We see it in our own hearts. If I were to ask you what you consider to be one of the most offensive and despicable sins that characterizes the human race, I wonder what might immediately come to your mind. Sins that would make you want to draw back, almost in unbelief that a human being could commit such a wicked act. Perhaps immediately you think of some form of sexual sin or child abuse, maybe murder. Maybe you think of the ugliness and the hatred of racism, or perhaps abortion, the oppression of the poor and of the vulnerable, taking advantage of elderly people, that things that are indeed all great offenses to God. But there's a sin which might not immediately come to mind, but I think it's certainly at the same level of heinousness and is even more foundational and more directly offensive to the character and the being of God himself. And it is the sin of a human creature, one who's created, the sin of a human being seeking to stand over the one holy, almighty God in judgment. So the heinousness, the detestability, and the offense of such a sin is, should be, astounding to us to even think of it, that one who is created, so weak, dependent, limited, sinful, lacking in wisdom, would attempt to declare judgment over the one who is eternal, almighty, perfect, glorious, holy, all-wise. And yet this is what has characterized the human race from the time that sin entered into the world, when Adam and Eve, in agreement with Satan, concluded that God was unjust, unwise, unloving to forbid them to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And rather than submitting themselves to the authority of God, to the wisdom of God, what did they do? They stood over God and they judged him unworthy of their trust. They judged his character unworthy of their love. They judged his decree unworthy of their obedience, unworthy of their devotion, and they ate. And by their action, they accused God of being unfaithful in his relationship. So God was viewed as holding out in some way on them, and so they needed to take matters into their own hands. Well, you see this displayed throughout the history of our race. This is what characterizes humankind. You see this displayed everywhere in the world around us, and you see it dramatically here in the life of Jesus when God himself came to live among men whom he had created. So we touched on this same theme last week when Jesus, he stood before the Jewish leaders, and now you see this theme expanded as Jesus, he now goes before the Roman authorities. And as the story unfolds, you could say that the whole world stands over and against the Creator in judgment. They stand over and against Jesus in judgment. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 27, it's put this way. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews. That's a summary representation of all humanity, all human authority in Jesus' day, and they're all aligned together in their opposition, in their judgment and condemnation of Jesus. And yet, as you know, the very next verse of Acts 4 and what it says, even in and through one of the most despicable and fundamental sins of the human race being carried out against God in human form, the sovereign, gracious will of God is at work to bring about the salvation of his people, which is truly astounding. 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And this was never displayed more powerfully than at the cross of Jesus Christ. So if you remember where we're at in this history of Jesus' suffering during this final week we call the Passion Week, the Jewish leaders had already made their judgment about Jesus. The elders and the chief priests and the scribes, who basically make up the Jewish Supreme Court, right, referred to as the Sanhedrin, they had determined that Jesus was guilty. He was guilty of blasphemy and worthy of death. He'd claimed to be the Messiah promised by God, but more than this, he had claimed to be a Messiah who shared in the very power and nature and authority of God himself, making himself equal with God. And from their viewpoint, they had found warrant for Jesus to be executed, to be put to death, which is what they wanted from the beginning. But as those who were under the power of Rome, they could not themselves carry out a legal execution by their own authority. John 18:31 says that when Jesus is brought to Pilate by the Jews, Pilate's initial response to the Jews was to tell them they should take Jesus and they should go back to Jerusalem and they should judge him according to their own law. But their reply was, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And what they wanted was Jesus dead, not just punished, but dead. So it wasn't going to be enough for them to judge him themselves, which is why they bring Jesus to Pilate, who does have that authority. He has the authority to put Jesus to death. So Pilate, he was a governor, a Roman governor of Judea from AD 26 to AD 36. He normally would rule from Caesarea, which was on the coast, but he was in Jerusalem at this time. Does anyone know why he would have been in Jerusalem at this particular time? What's going on in Jerusalem at this time? Passover. Yeah, and so that's why he's there. He's there for the Passover celebration. Every year at this time, the governor and all of his forces, his guards and his armies, they would be in Jerusalem in case of rebellion. There was a danger of revolutionary activity with the heightened Jewish desires during the Passover to free themselves from Roman authority. Because what are they celebrating in the Passover? Their freedom from being ruled over by Egypt. And now Rome is just this new Egypt. And so this was a time of revolutionary fervor when they're celebrating their Passover. And in addition to the Gospels, he's mentioned in a variety of historical sources as well. And this man, Pilate, he's depicted by history as being rather brutal and ruthless in his rule. He didn't particularly care for the Jews. You hear a number of clashes between Pilate and the Jews. In Luke chapter 13, we read of how Pilate had killed some Galileans and he mixed their blood with their sacrifices. Presumably, he was mocking them in their death, even for their religious devotion. So that may have even been part of what contributed to the tension between Pilate and Herod, because Herod ruled in Galilee. Pilate would have been regarded as a higher authority than Herod, being the governor of all of Judea. So Judea, you know, which encompassed all of Israel, it was at this time in the life of Jesus, it was just a Roman province, right? Rome owned and ruled over all of Judea, and they set a governor, this man Pilate, over them. So the Jewish leaders, they approach Governor Pilate with Jesus under the assumption that if they can set before him charges that Jesus is in some way a serious threat to Rome or to Pilate, to Pilate's own rule, then he would be sure to act against Jesus. And in that way, you see a little bit of a shift taking place here, because back during the Jewish trial, they had made what could essentially be thought of as a religious charge against Jesus, the charge of blasphemy, that he had regarded himself and claimed to be equal with God, the Lord, Jehovah himself. But now they bring Jesus to Pilate, and they're trying to cast things more in political terms, things that might be more of a concern to Rome. Right? Rome doesn't care if someone claims to be divine. So they want to get the results that they want, Jesus dead. And so the best way to do that is to shift to political lines. The parallel accounts in Luke mentions three accusations that they bring against Jesus to Pilate: misleading the nation, forbidding the Jews to pay their taxes to Caesar, and saying that he is the Christ, a king. So that first charge, misleading the nation, I think it's speaking of actually turning the Jews away from their proper submission to Rome. That's what they're getting at there. And that's then supported by these other two charges. He's misleading the nation away from proper submission to Rome. How? First, by forbidding the Jews to pay their taxes. Now, we know that's simply a false charge, right? Because we read back in Mark chapter 12, where the Jewish leaders, they had already tried to catch him on the issue of taxes. And in his divine brilliance, Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. So that's simply a false charge. The charge that Jesus claimed to be a king was true, although not necessarily in the way that the Jews were presenting this to Pilate. Because, you know, Jesus said that his kingdom was not a political kingdom, but as a political claim, this would pose a problem for Pilate. John, in his gospel, expands on the dialogue here, and he shows the Jews really pressing in on Pilate on this point. John 19:12, they say, "If you release this man, Jesus, you are not Caesar's friend, because everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." You see, they're trying to manipulate Pilate into action here. And this is the accusation that Pilate picks up on. And so in verse 2 of Mark 15, he asks Jesus directly there in verse 2, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus responds, "You have said so." So it's as though he affirms the truth of what Pilate says, but he also, in a way, he puts the weight of judgment back onto Pilate. We know from John's account there was more dialogue than just what we're given in Mark. Mark summarizes for us. He tends to abbreviate. But the Jews, they kept pressing him and pressing him. Verse 3, they accused Jesus of many things. And Pilate, he is amazed, verse 5, that Jesus remains silent in the face of his accusers. We know from the parallel accounts that Pilate is completely convinced of Jesus' innocence. And yet his main concern here is not justice. His main concern is self-preservation and stability in the region that he governs. So he comes up with a plan. Verse 6 tells us that there was a custom that during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a prisoner, a Jewish prisoner, would be released to them by the governor, the Roman governor. So this festival where the Jews from all over the country, they would gather into Jerusalem, and as part of that festival, Governor Pilate would release to them one prisoner of their choice as a way to just demonstrate his greatness and his mercy once a year. And that prisoner would be given total amnesty. They'd be released right back into society, and they would be granted their full freedom. Now, Pilate, he's seeking to release Jesus under the banner of that custom of releasing a prisoner, which is interesting because Pilate had declared Jesus innocent, and yet, fearing the people, he's just assuming the Jews' verdict about Jesus, their verdict of guilty, deserving of condemnation. And so he appeals to this tradition of releasing one criminal. So Pilate, he's acting as politicians tend to act. If he can pull off this compromise, on the one hand, he's affirmed what the Jews want, Jesus is guilty. But on the other hand, he can release Jesus, which is what he wants to do, because he doesn't think that Jesus really is guilty. So he's playing politics here. So Pilate, verse 9, perceiving that jealousy and rivalry was the only thing that was behind the Jewish leaders' desire to condemn Jesus, he suggests to the Jewish crowd now that Jesus be that prisoner who is allowed to go free during the feast. The Jewish leaders then, they stir up the crowds to cry out in response for Jesus to be condemned for the crimes that he's been accused of. And instead, they get the crowd to ask for Barabbas. They want Barabbas to be released to them. So Barabbas, you're told in verse 7, is a man who is imprisoned for insurrection and murder. So insurrection, that's a violent uprising against the government. He is one who would seek to turn over the government's authority and power. And in Barabbas's efforts to instigate such an uprising against the Roman government, you're told that Barabbas committed murder. So as he's attempting insurrection, he murdered someone. So he'd be something along the lines of a modern-day terrorist, right? He's not a good guy. And the crowd calls for his release instead of Jesus. Pilate again says to them, verse 12, Then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews? And what do they say? Verse 13, crucify. Crucify him. So it's becoming a mob scene here. The crowd's voice, multiple voices gathering under the leadership of the Jews, shouting, crucify him. Pilate, he appeals to Jesus' innocence once more. He asks, verse 14, why? Why crucify him? What evil has he done? He knows Jesus is not guilty. But, verse 14, they shouted all the more, crucify him. They demanded Jesus' crucifixion, not just his death. They demanded his death on a cross. It's shocking, but this was their will. This was what they wanted for Jesus. The New Testament scholar Daryl Bach, he writes this concerning crucifixion. Quote, crucifixion was the harshest form of capital punishment in the ancient world. In Greece and Rome, initially, only slaves were executed this way. In Imperial Rome, foreigners, but not Roman citizens, also were subjected to this horrendous form of execution. The purpose of crucifixion was to keep order and to maintain security by publicly executing criminals in a way that promoted fear of committing the crime. And so rebels were often executed in this manner. The first century Jewish historian Josephus calls crucifixion, quote, the worst of deaths. So the person to be crucified, this became standardized under Roman rule, the person to be crucified would be severely beaten and flogged beforehand. The other gospel writers explicitly state that this was done to Jesus, and Mark includes that here as well, the scourging. He was tortured in that way. So that the criminal would be whipped across the bare back with a multi-lashed long leather whip, which would have in its lashes embedded little pieces of metal and bone, so that as the whip would come across the back, it would grab pieces of flesh as it was pulled back for another blow, and another blow, and another blow, so that the back of the criminal would just be completely opened up. At times, criminals, we know from the historians, criminals, they would die from this beating before they even made it to their crucifixion. And then in that state, the prisoner would be marched to the site of their crucifixion. They'd be required to carry their own massive wooden crossbeam on their back, which had just already been terribly beaten. And again, that would be a picture, as they're publicly displayed in this way, that would be a picture of their submission to Roman authority. So this was all very, very public, as a warning and as a deterrent to those who might seek to throw off Roman authority. When they reached the site of the crucifixion, the prisoner would be stripped naked to humiliate him. Their crossbeam would be affixed to another upright beam, and then they would be either bound with ropes or nailed, and we know in Jesus' case that he was nailed to a wooden cross, and then they would be set up in a very public place where all could come and mock them and watch them die this horrific death. Generally, they would die from asphyxiation, from suffocation, because of the weakness. They wouldn't be able to lift themselves up on the cross to take another breath. So under their own weight, their body weight, they would suffocate. It was excruciating. It could often go on for days, and it was humiliating and torturously painful. According to Jewish law, in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, it says that if a man is executed and then his body is hung up publicly for everyone to see, that that person should be regarded as having been condemned and cursed by God himself. And so you can see how this easily became first applied to crucifixion in those days. That's what the Jews demand here to be done to Jesus. And this is what Pilate hands Jesus over to, despite knowing that Jesus was innocent. Pilate hands him over to this torture. Which brings us back then to Barabbas. So Barabbas, an insurrectionist, a violent rebel against the Roman Empire, and a murderer. You could presume that crucifixion would be the expected punishment for such a man, according to Roman protocol. And in fact, most people think that the two criminals that were crucified next to Jesus were Barabbas's cohorts, that the three of them were insurrectionists. And in fact, the word that got mistranslated as thieves, leistes in the Greek, it means insurrectionist. So there's two criminals on either side of Jesus. They weren't like petty thieves. These were insurrectionists, just like Barabbas. So Jesus, ironically, though innocent, he's charged with precisely the same charge as Barabbas and these other criminals, stirring up the people against Rome, setting himself up as a rival authority against Rome and against Caesar. And as Mark writes in verse 15, Pilate releases the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one for whom the Jews asked, and he delivers Jesus over to their will. So he delivered Jesus over to death, condemned to be crucified. Even though he knew he was innocent and not guilty of insurrection, he condemns him to be crucified to death. Why? Verse 15 says, it was all because Pilate wished to satisfy the crowd. At the end of the day, it was his fear and regard, not for the Lord, but for the people. And you know, this is what really sets Pilate and the Jewish leaders in the wrong direction from the very beginning, is that they have regard for the crowds, and they have no regard for God. And therefore, they view themselves in a place to stand in judgment as their own authorities, not subject to God's judgment. And so they presume to condemn God the Son. Just even think of putting yourself in that place of judgment over Jesus, over his authoritative teaching, over his commands, over his rightful rule. You should just shudder at the arrogance and the impropriety that you should ever charge Jesus, God himself, with wrongdoing or unfaithfulness or injustice. Romans 3, verse 4 says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you, O Lord, may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Job 40, verse 1, the Lord says, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? You ever been tempted to stand in judgment over Jesus, over his providential rule in your life? You facing some circumstance that might be leading you, tempting you to condemn him for unfaithfulness or for injustice in his relationship to you? Or perhaps in a more fundamental way, are you actually seeking to cast off his authority over you because you deem him unimportant or unfaithful or unworthy in some way of your allegiance? Well, the Word of God, it warns us, beware, right? We will not be found in the right if we oppose the Lord. Or listen to Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let us be free from their authority. And this is all the nations. Right? This is America. This is Israel. They're just two nations among the nations who rage against the Lord and against his anointed. Don't ever think there's something special about America or about Israel as if we correspond somehow to biblical Israel. No, we are not God's nation. We are not God's people. We are just one of the other pagan nations, and so is Israel. We're just like Babylon. And how does God respond to the nations who scoff at the Lord and who, yeah, so they take counsel against the Lord, against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's the very psalm that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 4 when he refers to the trial of Jesus, this mock trial of Jesus. So learn from the example of these men, and may you never seek to stand in judgment over Jesus. May you never charge him with unfaithfulness or with wrongdoing, but rather, may you trust him and trust him for his sovereign, proper authority and his care and his provision for you as his own. You know, the direct contrast in this passage between the guilt, the true guilt of Barabbas, and the innocence, the true and utter innocence of Jesus, it's really striking, isn't it? I mean, Barabbas's fate is intertwined with the fate of Jesus. And I believe that God, he orchestrated this historical detail here as a picture that actually points you to the meaning and the significance of Jesus' death. Jesus, he is reckoned, he is considered, he is treated as the worst of criminals and the worst of transgressors against the authority of law. And as he does so, right, he takes the place of a murderous rebel, an insurrectionist, who in turn is given freedom from his condemnation according to the law. So a remarkable picture. Barabbas' salvation from condemnation, his earthly salvation from earthly judgment, it is a providential historical picture that helps us to see the true spiritual meaning of Jesus' death. Although innocent, he, Jesus, suffers and he dies a condemnation deserved by lawless men, by sinners. And in the process, those who are sinners are set free from the penalty of death that we truly deserve for our sin, just as Barabbas truly deserved to be put to death for his lawlessness. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians 3:13, in which he actually quotes Deuteronomy 21. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And that's what happened to Jesus. In other words, to bring this down to how is this relevant for me tonight on this Wednesday night. Okay, you may have never sought to overthrow a government. You may not have been an insurrectionist. You may have never committed murder like Barabbas. But the Bible says that you have rebelled in your heart, in your mind, in your words, in your actions against the rightful authority of God over you. And in that regard, it is very appropriate for you to identify yourself here with Barabbas, because you've rebelled against God's rightful authority. And though you deserve condemnation, though you deserve even death for your rebellion, there is a substitute, Jesus Christ. He was condemned in the place of everyone who puts their trust in him. So just as Jesus was condemned and Barabbas was allowed to go free, so also, if you will put your hope in Jesus and depend on the salvation that he provides through his death, you will be set free. Your curse will be lifted. Your condemnation removed. all your sins legally pardoned. So I pray that God would give us all eyes to see the relevance of the condemnation and the unjust condemnation of this innocent man who in the plan of God was condemned for the sake of those he came to save, those who deserve to die, but who can go free, completely free, at his expense. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we humble ourselves before you and confess that you are the innocent one. You are the holy Lamb of God, who was in no way deserving of judgment or condemnation or of death. How we thank you for the suffering that you went through for the sake of your people. And Lord God, by your grace, we pray that we would not be ashamed of your suffering, that we would glory in the cross. May we recognize the incredible love that you've shown to us, that we who deserved condemnation have been set completely free because you have taken our punishment upon yourself. We rejoice in this tonight. We trust in this. And we thank you for the opportunity to proclaim this good news to all the captives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I think one good way of responding to this